Let us pray as we come to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have kept it safe throughout the centuries. We thank you that you have done so with a purpose of bringing people to faith, for faith comes through the hearing of the word, and for strengthening of that faith, because we are to fill our minds with your word, that we might know how to live before you, that we might know true wisdom, that we might have all that is necessary for us to live a life of godliness. We thank you that your Holy Spirit, who is behind the giving of the word and superintending it, is the same Spirit who now lives within us to teach us and to lead us into your truth, even as promised and given by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that your word will be open to our minds, and that you will use it to stir our affections and to direct our will. Be our teacher, be our strengthener, be our encourager, and lead us more fully into the joy of what it is to walk with our God. In Jesus' name and through him alone. Amen. How do you begin a new year? What is it particularly that you need as you begin a new year? What is it stirring in your heart? Is it that you need comfort? Is it that you need wisdom? Is it that you need encouragement? Perhaps you need restraint. Perhaps you need support. Where do you go to find that which will enable you to be the person God calls you in Christ to be this year, at any time, in any situation? Where do you go? The answer that screams in our hearts as Christians is, of course, we go to God. We go to God. We look to him. But not everybody thinks that way. The agnostic writer H.G. Wells once said, "God is the ever-absentee help in times of trouble." And that's the way that many people in this world think. It's all very well to talk about God, but when I look for him, I don't find him, and particularly in times of trouble. Where has God been in this past year? Where will he be in the next year? Seems to be, if they're thinking about God at all, the way that they reflect upon God. But of course, we know as Christian people that H.G. Wells was wrong, that God's critics were wrong, that if you were thinking like that, you were wrong. As we enter a new year yet again, we stand as those who can testify through the succession of years and over the year that has gone past, from our own experience, the reality of the presence of God, the rest, the hope that we have in our God, that he is a real, a present, and a powerful refuge and strength to his people. That we find is the reality that is asserted in the psalm that we read earlier in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. A very present help in trouble is the cry of faith. Not a hopeful sort of faith, but a faith based upon reality. A faith that is grounded in the reality of who God is and how he operates within this world. It's been suggested that Psalm 46 and the two psalms that follow it are most likely to have been written in response to a remarkable intervention of God in the life of the people of Israel. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. The Assyrians were in dominance in the nations around and had come into the land and had encircled the capital city. How do you respond where you have a massive, victorious, relentless, cruel, vindictive, determined army at the gate, blocking off all escape and all access routes of support, if there was to be any support. How do you respond? Well, the king Hezekiah, we read in 2 Kings chapter 19, he took the crisis and handed it over to the Lord. He didn't look to his army, he didn't look to the nations around. No, he saw his weakness as their weakness and saw that the only hope in this tight situation was to look to God, who in covenant had said that he would protect his people. And it may be that the people don't deserve to be protected. They had had the truth but were despising it. They had religious activity but it was all formal. They had known times of revival, of renewed spiritual enthusiasm, but it had wavered and dissipated. They had great Bible teaching, but in more recent times it was not being listened to, and people were not drawn to the worship as their forefathers had been of the true and the living God. His only hope, despite the problem outside and the problem within the city, the problem of the nation, the problem of the people, of a sinful people, of a sinful people of God, he took to the one they lived in offence against and sinned against. And we read there in 2 Kings 19 that one morning the discovery was made that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers had died that night. Not by a human hand, but by the angel of the Lord. By divine intervention. He did not need human help. And the people rejoiced in the great deliverance. Now, whether that is the context of this psalm or not, it certainly resonates with the tone of this psalm. And it may be that if it's not the context, the psalmist is actually looking back upon that context or something similar in the national life of Israel, and particularly there in terms of Jerusalem, the city. And he writes here that the source of all our hope, the source of all our confidence, the source of all our achievement, as we look forward, as we engage in the present, remains God. And it's often not until we know our impoverishment, our weakness, our inabilities, that we tend to look for God. And the great mystery of God's grace is that he was already there drawing us to look for him. And that he never disappoints. It's a psalm that celebrates particularly that we can have and ought to have confidence in God, even in the face of situations or circumstances that are overwhelming us. The hymn that we just sung, it was a slightly awkward translation. Its more commonly known title for us is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But it was actually written by Martin Luther as he read the first verse of this psalm. God is our fortress. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our present help in time of trouble. That even as the arch enemy of our souls rages against us, with but a word that does not tarry, he smites him. He overcomes him. It became the battle hymn of the Reformation, highlighting the fact that Psalm 46 ought to be the battle hymn of the people of God in every age and in every day. That we ought to be a people in the issues of life, know our God, and rest in our God. And there are many phrases in this psalm that linger and are well known to Christians, even if they can't identify the psalm where it comes from. Perhaps the most common one is, be still and know that I am God. It's here in this psalm that we read that. This is a glorious promise for us to dwell upon as we have begun a new year. And so I want to take you to some aspects of God's truth in this psalm. And if you have it open before you, that might help in understanding it. The first thing that we are taught in verses 1 to 3 is that God is our refuge. God is our refuge, and as a result of that, we do not need to fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Can you imagine the geographical trauma that that describes? As parts of land just disappear into the oceans, where there is an earthquake and a slice of land is no longer there, even though it may have been farmed and lived upon. It is gone. That even in such chaotic and horrendous circumstances, which we cannot hinder, cannot put the brakes upon, God is our refuge. A refuge is a place in which you hide, isn't it? A place that you retreat to, a safe haven. And here is one. You know, in a time of a bushfire, we go to a place where we think will we be safe, but will we? In a time of an earth tremor, which part of the house do we go to? We think it will be safe, but will it be? Maybe. Maybe not. You know, during the Great Blitz of London in 1940, people went into the safest parts of their house. And yet many died as bombs fell. Here is a refuge, though, that doesn't leave us in doubt. It is one from which we can say, we will not fear. But as we think of that, do you hear what God is saying? God is not saying to you that if you believe in me, if you come to me through my Son, your life is going to be A1. It's going to get a triple A rating that will never be lost. You will have no troubles. Your family economics will be amazing. No health problems. No family eruptions. No fights over father's estate when he dies. God doesn't assure us of that. In fact, this is quite telling us the opposite. We're going to go into times of trouble. Sometimes it comes because we've brought it upon ourselves. We've been foolish, we've been disobedient. Sometimes it comes because we've actually been obedient. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. They actually honoured me. They were doing the right thing. They were standing up for truth. And yet they suffered. They've lost their jobs. They've been maligned. Been kicked out by their family. Maybe killed by their family. Not because they were doing anything wrong, but gently and graciously and wisely they stayed faithful to Christ. Christians still get sick. Even when we live good lives. We still get cancer. Christians still die in car accidents. The children of Christians die from time to time, even before they've done anything that we would say, oh dear, we need to start really talking to them about the Ten Commandments and about the need of the Lord Jesus in their lives. And sometimes troubles come our way because God wants to test us. Not that he doesn't know what we're really like, but in part to reveal to us what we're really like. But more than that, testing strengthens, doesn't it? You know, metal is strengthened by keep putting it back into the fire and bringing it out, putting it back, banging it along the way. Fire and bang strengthens the quality of the iron. And that's the way that God works. He brings troubles so that we become more resilient and trusting and depending upon him. We become clearer in what we believe and why. That our trust in Jesus is not dependent upon rosy circumstances, but regardless of whatever circumstance. Because we've come to know who he is and the certainty of his word. But you know, this biblical realism is equally stressed in the fact that we're not called upon, nor ought we to feel ourselves left to going through such troubles on our own. You see, this is the other aspect of biblical realism. We're not left to ourselves. We're comforted by the fact that God is there with his people. The imagery points out and assures us that God is available, that he's accessible, and that he's abundantly so. He's sufficient. He can meet the situation as well as meet with us in the situation. It's the same truth that Jesus stresses in what became the last words of the Gospel of Matthew, and scream out the daily benefit of Christ in the life of his people as they live out their faith in the world as witnesses, as disciple makers, as teaching of biblical truth and calling people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He assures them in those last words, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's enthroned in heaven in his glorified, resurrected body, but he's present with us nonetheless in terms of his deity and particularly also in terms of the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. And can we not think also of there in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 16, we're encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only upon the throne of heaven as the eternal King, but also as the high priest who, having accomplished his great work of sacrifice to bring about the cleansing away of the sins of his people and opening up that eternal presence into God, sat down. He doesn't have to offer anything more. He doesn't have to do anything more. He has provided that full once for all, says Peter, sacrifice for our sins. And in the light of that, we are encouraged, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the day of trouble. He's still active. There is access to Christ through prayer. But he is very conscious of our situation and our need and open to respond to it. And we're told here in these opening verses of the two ways in which our God responds. He's our refuge, but he's also our strength, and we need to give due weight to both of those things. As a refuge, he hides us. He protects us. Gives us a chance to catch our breath, doesn't he? But also, he's our strength. He puts muscle back into us. When we were feeling weak, he empowers us. When we were lacking wisdom, he gives us that strength of mind, that strength of understanding, that strength of affection, that strength of commitment of the will. And they go together. For there are times in our lives we need a refuge. The storm is blowing, the battle is raging. And we have to run somewhere to hide. We're in a tight place. And we need someone's loving arms around us. So he hides us. But God never hides us to stay hidden. That's the point here. He never hides us to isolate us. He hides us to resend us out. For when he hides us, he strengthens us. And when you are strong, you go back out into the field, into the storm, returning to the battle. This is not escapism. It's about rejuvenation. It's retreating for a season to receive the spiritual help that only God can give us. But then being helped in his strength, we go back out into battle, into the task of living and living for him, even in a world that stands opposed to him. You know, this word trouble here actually literally means tight places. I've used it a few times already this evening. When we find ourselves in a tight place, we're squeezed, we just don't know what we do. The Americans used to talk about, you know, between a rock and a hard place. That's sort of idea. No matter where you turn, it's trouble. You know, you can't find an escape. But in the midst of all that, the escape is God himself. He doesn't just bring us into a refuge. He is the refuge. He doesn't just bring us to a place of strength. He is the strength. And through our union to Christ with faith, that strength comes to us. And when we, in the midst of that time of difficulty and trouble, cry unto the Lord, Lord, I want to go back to the battle. I want to go back to the work, but I cannot do it. You have to give me strength. Then you can claim this marvelous promise. Then you will have this conclusion, therefore we will not fear. Indeed, we have nothing to fear. And if there is one word from that we should take into 2017, it is confidence. Confidence. God is our refuge. We have no need to fear. But if we move on in verses 4 to 17, the imagery changes from the geographical structures in which we live now into a city in turmoil, a city under pressure. And here we see that God is our resource and we need not faint. You know, we live in a land that is always consumed with the issue of water. Get a few weeks of really hot weather here in Victoria and everybody wants to know how the dam levels are going. This week I drove twice to Wangaratta and twice back from Wangaratta, and you know, each time the thing that struck me was how much water's in the dams. It's a real indication of how things are going in our country. Now, as true as that is of us in this relatively arid climate of Australia, think of how much more critical it is in a land like Israel. And what makes Jerusalem so striking as a capital of Israel is its unique geographical location. In the ancient world, where were cities built? They tended to find rivers, build by accessible waterways. Even in the more arid places, they would try and build near a wadi. But Jerusalem is built up upon a hill, a series of hills. There is no river. There is no river that flows regularly, even on an occasional basis, if you get what I mean, only when the rains come. That's not what you get at Jerusalem. What Jerusalem relied upon were wells in the area, springs, where they could find the water. How striking then to read in verse 4 concerning this city, the city of God, Jerusalem, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn. Again, that break of dawn ties into the Assyrian overthrow. But the main thing here that is focusing is upon a city that has no river. Yes, Hezekiah, in his wisdom, did build a tunnel, and it's been more recent years been excavated. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you pay your money and it's safe to do so, you can walk through that tunnel that connects the heart of the city to the springs. And that was important for survival in that time. And it may be that there's an allusion to that here. And yet the language speaks of water that is abundance, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It seems that the reference to a river, therefore, is much more than Hezekiah's tunnel, but actually becomes a metaphor, highlighting the parallel, which is highlighted by a parallel statement in the rest of that verse. A river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And then in the next verse, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. That this river connects to the tabernacle, or later the temple. That it was an illustration of this river. That God himself is what is being referred to, who is approachable through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which has reached its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So is the people of God in that sense are referenced under the image of the city of God, Jerusalem? The river refers to God having also provided a hidden resource of refreshment in his being with them. The rivers of living water, the rivers of joy, flowing out from his throne to the people. And that connects, doesn't it, with our New Testament reading in John's 7th chapter. And the words that Jesus spoke on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, in the ritual of the temple worship, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, water was poured out of big containers, poured out onto the temple grounds, symbolising the God's provision of water in the wilderness wanderings. As the rock that was split and water came rushing out. And what Christ is doing is using that picture of the life-giving water. And as John tells us, he was talking about the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, that from Christ will come the resource that the people need to live a life in this world, to sustain them, to refresh them. Jesus still says through that same gospel that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He says, I'm the one that fulfills this prophecy in Psalm 46. I'm the one that has opened up the ever-flowing river of God's grace, who brings the Holy Spirit into people's lives. God is our refuge, so we do not need to fear, but God is also our river, so we don't need to faint. We don't need to live as someone who is dehydrated, who is sunstruck, doesn't know where he is, knocked about here or elsewhere. No, we're like the trees planted by the river in Psalm 1. And again in Revelation 21 and 22 of the heavenly Jerusalem. There's that image of the great river and the olive trees planted with their roots deep down into that river. The ever-flowing supply, the resource for life and health that God gives to his people. And in this, God is calling us to take time to drink at his river, to refresh ourselves spiritually as we look unto him, as we read his word, as we look for his help, we will find it. As we depend upon his provision, we will be refreshed. And then in verses 8 to 11, and time's gone, so I need to be quick here, God is with us, we read there, so fret not. And as I said, this passage contains one of the most precious statements and promises of Scripture that is known to many Christians. Be still and know that I am God. What this psalm is addressing is the question of God's presence. It's as if somebody's saying, fine, God is present. He is a refuge, he's a strength. And he will refresh me if I turn to him. But how can I be sure that when I turn to him, he will be there? That he will be my refuge, He was yours, but how do I know he will be mine? He refreshed you. How do I know he will refresh me? When I look around, all I see is trouble, and I wonder where God is. So often we find that worry takes over, and being fed by the appearance of things felt, we fret in the face of the obvious. And it's against this that God still declares, "Be still." You know, don't sort of look here, look there, everywhere. Don't panic. Be still. Stop. Don't try and work out all the solutions, all the options, all the pros and cons in some sort of manic movement of mind. Be still. Be still. And know what? That I am God. He's not saying be still and know that I am there. You will know I am there if you know who I am. I am God. If you've got a right theology of who God is, you will have a right psychology of how I am to live in this world. And you know, that word here, be still, has the sense also of take your hands off. Take your hands off. It's as if God is saying, take your hands off and let me be God. Who's driving this car? Stop reaching over. I'm driving. Take your hands off and let me be God. Your prayers are trying to tell me how to be God instead of you learning how to trust me that I am God. The way that you live, that manic desire for control, when we need to trust God as the God who is good, from whose hand only good things come to his people. We should be still, stand still, sit still, look around, even at the trouble, but remember who God is, that he is the sovereign, that it is his will that is perfect, that it is good, and always accomplishes a good end. The sovereignty of God, in other words, is the most practical truth of Scripture for the Christian. God is sovereign even over the enemy's attacks. God is sovereign even in my bodily weakness. God is sovereign even regardless that I cannot see what tomorrow might bring. And whilst I try to use my God-given mind, informed by the Scriptures, to think through rightly and carefully, I cannot control the future. I cannot control the present. I have to trust in the sovereignty of God, in a God who is sovereign. Be still and know that I am God is about the sovereignty of God. I'm not sovereign, you're not sovereign, but God is. And as we look back over our lives, we ought to be looking for the evidences of that truth, that we can praise him for it. What maybe and probably was at those times points of great grumbling, we need to look back at and see, how has God evidenced his sovereignty there? Even in those situations, in those tight places. And when we come into new situations that are difficult, we need to start cultivating the language of faith that says, I wonder, Father, how you're going to handle this. If we don't do that, we'll be led into paths of doubt and fear and grumbling complaint. The trouble is that we are such hands-on people, isn't it? We just want to be in control of ourselves, our destiny, and those around us. So much so that we end up crushing sometimes life and love out of those that we love because of it. And we do it with ourselves too, in terms of our worship and our service of God. But God says, be still and know that I am God. We don't need to fret. Sometimes God uses our hands, but sometimes our hands get in the way. And when he uses our hands, or when he takes our hands away, the reality is God is there in active sovereign control. As we enter 2017 and speed along its pathway, what this psalm calls us basically to do is to let God be God in your life. There are times when you're going to have to run to him because you need a refuge where you can catch your breath, where you can be strengthened to go back out in serving him and living for him. There are times that you're going to need refreshment, to be reinvigorated in the midst of activity. And so you need to look to his resources, the means of grace that he gives you through the word, through prayer, through worship, through the sacrament, as we are about to turn to. We need at all times to remember that our life depends upon God, that is safe in God's hands, that his grace is purposeful and brings us into the very ends that he has always intended for us. The world may look like it's out of control, but it's not out of God's control, and nor is our life, and we need to be still. Take our strength and our nourishment from God and rest in him. God is with us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this psalm. And we thank you, O Father, that this was a song that your people in ancient days lifted up and expressed their faith, and it can be ours too through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the lessons that we have learnt over time, but we acknowledge that we're often slow learners and need to be taught again and again, line upon line, precept upon precept. We thank you for your patience and your constancy to your promise and to the evidence of your love in our lives. And so thank you that as we enter this year, we have nothing to fear, nothing to fret over, that you are our refuge and our strength, that we can trust you, we can rejoice in your sovereignty, and that we ought to cast all our care upon you, knowing that you care for us. And so as we humble ourselves before you, we pray that you would exalt us in your way and at your time, by your own mighty hand, and to your glory, in which we find our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.